Lord, you're here, Lord. We know you walk in the midst of the lampstands. You know every one of our hearts. You know what we need to hear and what we don't need to hear. Lord, you know all about what we're doing here tonight, so we commit this service unto you. And we pray, Lord, that what is said and done will continue, Lord, to edify. But everything, the need, Lord, that we need to hear and the shaping of our thoughts will be wrought in Jesus' name. And remember our nation again, we pray, Lord, for it has a false peace. Our nation has a false peace, trusting in its economic upswing, trusting in its military and all these things, Lord, which are vain, vain, vain security, and the illusion that all is well, Lord. We pray always for sight and ears to hear, that we may not stumble about in the dark, but may see what is true. We pray that for our nation, Lord, that you will do things that will cause people to be aware of the attitude of God toward what's going on. We need your help, Lord. Forgive us our many sins as we, in obedience to thy word, forgive others where they have transgressed against us. And grant, Lord, that we will be pleasing to you, so that in the day of trouble we may be able to stand and to help those who trust in us. We love you, Jesus. Now be glorified in our midst tonight above all, we pray, in your precious name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. We'll turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, which is not exactly what I had in mind, but I think that's what we should do again, as we did Tuesday night, somewhat the same, maybe a little different. We want to be careful to say what God is saying, no games. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 5. And here we go. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except they repent. And we were noticing this morning the image of Jesus, the majesty of Jesus. He is not like we picture sometimes, or we see pictures in the Bible bookstore. He's not that way. I don't know what you think of when you think of Jesus, how you picture him, but this is a true image of Jesus, at least as much as we are able to bear, holding the seven stars in his hand, that is the spirits of all the churches, the sharp two-edged sword going out of his mouth. Did you ever see a picture of Jesus like that? Of course, it's symbolic. It means that the word is going out of his mouth, but the point is that he's not this lovey-dovey Santa Claus. You know, what's the big news? Jesus loves you. Well, yes. We don't see this person who's falling all over himself to tell us how much he loves us. That is not the true image of the Lord. He loves us. He showed that by dying on the cross. But now he's walking in the midst of the lampstands, and his words to the lampstands are hard. They're hard. The words to the seven churches are hard words. And out of the Lord's mouth is coming a sword. So I say, well, that doesn't compute. If he loves us, what's the deal on the sword? And why all these words, I know your works, I will come and cast you into a bed, and etc. and so on. Spew you out of my mouth. How do you reconcile these? How do you reconcile? Which one? Will the real Jesus please stand up? It's kind of that idea. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that the picture, the image that we have of Jesus that is being painted is not a true one. Paul never came into a town and said, the good news is Jesus loves you. He never said that. He said that God is going to judge the world by this man. And when Paul talked to the churches, almost every epistle, he said, either directly or to the effect, if you sin, you will not enter the kingdom. So Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. So this is a true vision of Jesus. There's a two-edged sword going out of his mouth, in his countenance, in this verse 16 of the first chapter, as the sun shineth in his strength. Well, that's kind of hard to look at, isn't it? You look at the sun, you'll burn the retina in your eyes. You can't look at it, but that's the face of Jesus. John was used to seeing a man walking around in Galilee. He wasn't seeing that man anymore. He is seeing the glorified Christ. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Well, now, here was a man in exile for the word of God, for the testimony of God, who was abiding in the tribulation of the saints, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, a man whose life was above reproach. And when he saw Christ, he fell into a faint. So we have notions based in part upon our courses and our giddiness of what we think it's going to be like to see Jesus. And it's not true. It's not a true picture. We are going to see a person who is very astute, who is very knowledgeable, who is not in any way impressed with our being whatsoever, who will judge us fairly and impartially, who does not fudge, who does not play favorites, and they say, this is what you did right, and this is what you did wrong. And we've got to get used to that concept, because we are in this false peace. To a great extent, we are. Our knowledge of the Lord is not a true knowledge. And that's on my heart. In fact, what triggered it was as Paul's dream, plus what the Lord spoke to me, I believe, coming down the truck, plus my general feeling toward what's going on here, is I feel that we, in this church that I'm talking about, we're all good people, not angry with anybody. I'm trying to tell you faithfully what I believe is the truth, and then the spiritual people can judge. But I believe we are slacking off. Now, I cannot point to data. I can't say that we're doing this wrong or anything. I feel in my spirit, I don't know, believe me, I'm not suspicious. I have no idea. Truly, I have no idea what I'm talking about. I'm just going by what I feel the Lord is saying to me. Plus the fact that the prophecy has let off. And the last prophetic word I heard was a word of rebuke. And I'm concerned that the spirit of prophecy is backing off. And I don't know what to do. I'm praying night and day myself with all the strength that's within me. God, what are you doing? And if I'm hearing the Lord correctly, it's what Paul said. You notice how at first it seems so right. Yeah, that's right what the pilot did. But it was really wrong. If you think about it, it was really wrong. Someone was beyond the group thinking, was not persuaded by the group, and said, that's wrong. He should not have risked that was an instrument failure because the stakes were too great. There are things which you do not play around with, you make sure. And that confirms what I think God is telling me. That to a certain extent, we have left our first love. Meaning, our personal zeal. I think we have become acclimated to the word that goes forth here. And nothing radical has happened that we can see. We've been warned and warned about trouble, but when you've been warned about trouble and trouble doesn't come, there is a temptation to figure, oh, well, it'll probably be, you know, like the Lord will come, yeah, but in the meanwhile, let me really get down and zero in on what I'll have net spendable in 1998. And that's what we do. And that's how we live. See, it isn't quite real. It's okay to plan what you're going to have net spendable in 1998, but if you spend much time on it, there's a pretty good shot that you're not really convinced of the emergency of the hour. And the only way that you can be convinced is by seeking the Lord and saying, Lord, is it really true? Are things really as desperate as is being said? Or is this just so much hokum? And of course, we're used to hokum, and we're used to people playing church games, and so, and everything seems okay, and we're relatively comfortable. We see our kids doing things we don't like, and we figure, oh, well, that must be the way it's going to be. And pretty soon, life is getting easy. You know what I'm talking about? You don't know what I'm talking about. You do know what I'm talking about. And it's a shame, isn't it, that the Lord has to lay us flat with some dire straits before we say, hey, something's going on around here. You know, and I mean, I do believe if the World Series was being played and all of San Diego fell into the bay and disappeared without a trace, that it would not interrupt that game if it was being played in another state. And I sincerely believe that. That is the spiritual torpor that is on our minds. That we, God can drown the people, you know, in Galveston. He can rock the people in Kalinga. He can, you know, wipe out the Hawaiian Islands as far as we're concerned, just as long as, you know, there's the right brand of yogurt that we want when we go to the store. And somehow, and I don't know, it comes from an easy life. It really does. But after having been in India, I'm not convinced that they're any more tense. They have their own ways of living an easy life. They don't care about the material thing. They live for the day. But they are also lacking in this area. And that would seem all right. Everybody's doing it, except it seems to make the Lord woefully upset. Because God's nature, there's something about God's nature that He wants people to love Him with a great fervency. And you know, that's why when Jesus rose from the dead, the greatest moment in history was the resurrection of Jesus, because that was the beginning of the new creation. God did not have Peter, James, and John there, as He did on the Mount of Transfiguration. He did not have Paul there. He had Mary there. Not a scholar, not a great person, not anyone who would be able to say, you are the rock on whom I'm going to build a church, or anything of the kind. He had some poor, simpering woman. I say simpering because that kind of, not because I'm all that against women, I'm not. But I'm just trying to show you the contrast. He didn't have there a committee of the most learned men in Jerusalem. He had a lady there. And I know the reason that she was there was because she loved Jesus. Where were the others? What were they doing? Probably still talking about who was going to be the greatest. That's right. But this woman had, like Mary in the house of Mary and Martha, she had the one thing that Jesus is after. And that's why she was given the privilege of being the one. And it wasn't Peter, and it wasn't Paul. It was a woman who loved Jesus intensely. She loved Him so much. Someone said the other night, we're not supposed to have a love affair with Jesus. We're supposed to have a love relationship with Jesus. Now, what sense does that make? I haven't got on to that yet. I don't see anything wrong with having a love affair with Jesus, do you? Yeah? I don't see a thing wrong with that, with falling in love with Jesus. And she loved Jesus. You say, well, was it fleshly or spiritual? How do I know? Does it make any difference? Huh? Don't get puritanical on me. You're not able to separate it any more than I am. There's no such thing as platonic love. What we human beings are is a bundle of commotion. And when you go to try to analyze a human being, you might as well try to put socks on an octopus. I don't know how she felt about Jesus, whether he was handsome and she was taken with him or what. All I know is she was there, and God Almighty gave to her something which no other person will ever experience, to be the person who saw the risen Lord first. Praise the Lord. That was given to Mary. She was weeping. She saw Jesus as the gardener. Where have you laid him? Where did you put him? That's the heart. Dead. She didn't have any faith that he was raised from the dead. All she knew was, I can't live without this man, Jesus. Can you live without him? That's why Jesus said to Peter, three times, and Peter getting upset about it, do you love me? That's the issue, not how smart are you. Do you have the Bible memorized? Do you believe in the Trinity? That's not the issue. Do you love me? You have left your first love. And you say, well, how do I know if I left my first love? You can tell by your actions. You can tell by your actions. Where your time is, where your thought is, where your zeal is. Are you coasting, or do you really love the Lord? Well, it's hard to keep a fervent love for someone who is invisible. But God has required that of us. And you can foster it. You have to take the initiative. You have to show by your actions that you love him even when you can't see him and can't feel anything. And the Lord notices this thing, and pretty soon he will come and do things in your life, with you and in you, that you did not realize were possible, and he did it because he is rewarding you because of the diligence of your love, a love not shown in talk, but in shown in the way, the first thing that enters your mind when you get up in the morning. How you make your decisions. What your frame of mind is. Everything that you do tells the intensity of your love. And it's very easy when things are sparkling and moving and much fruit is being born, building is going on, everything. It's fairly easy to keep people's interest. That's only natural. That's true in anything of life. It's we all long for change from time to time, and that's as it is to be. But the Lord is looking for people who day in and day out keep pressing this romance, this love. Jesus, I love you. When you can't feel a thing, can't see a thing, and nothing is changing, Jesus, I love you. So he says, he appears in his strength. He's showing his majesty. And we need to get a picture in our minds of the majesty of Jesus. He's worthy that you and I, when we grab the steering wheel of the car, should begin to say, Jesus, hallelujah, Lord. And you don't have to pray for anything. You just seek the face of the Lord. Lord, I love you. Lord, I love you. Then your worries will come back. Fight them off. Fight the buzzards off the thing. I love you, Lord. Praise you, one of my... First thing you know, you'll have a burden of prayer. See, you have to take up your parable. You have to get that little... prime the pump. Pretty soon you've got a real burden of prayer going. Then you move in. You begin to pray on that burden. And you go with the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. That's how you get the Spirit going. You have to prime it. You have to holler at the Lord a little bit. Get going there. And then the first thing you know, you've got a prayer. First thing you know, you'll be where you're going. And you say, well, I need a time to get prayed through. The time comes. Redeem the time. That's how you show love to the Lord. And you can be just as important a person, just as busy a person as live like that, or you can be a sluggish person that does practically nothing all day. It makes no difference. It's how your mental state, you're pressing into Jesus. It's not a case of striving. You learn how to do it. You don't have to grit your teeth and say, I'm going to do it, you know, sleep and your meals in the church, everywhere at your face. Boy, I hope you don't go into your job without praying. And you've got a problem on the job, oh, you've got the thing prayed through before you get there and try to solve it. Or whether it's basketball, or whatever it is. I don't think it's fair to say, Lord, help us to win. I don't know about that. But I think it is right to say, Lord, thy will be done. Praise the Lord. Give us the greatest number of baskets we've ever had. And then let the other guys pray. That's their problem. If they don't pray, and you broke the world's record, that's their problem. They didn't pray. That's right. That's the way it should be going in business, around the house, cooking meals. Lord, make this the best pizza I ever made. And if we don't do that, we're missing the love of the Lord. Do you think God knows how to make pizza? Well, who do you think invented tomatoes? Huh? And flour? And cheese? That's God. Don't you think he knows how to put them together? Well, someone said when they have such perfect angel food cake, they say, well, how do you ever make it? She says, the angels tell me when I take it out of the oven. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It's how you go about it. And if we love Jesus, he cares about these little things. He knows how to do stuff. And that's how we show our love. And we don't ever want to back off and say, yeah, I know, and everything's the same as from the foundation of the world, because we're going to get caught off guard. I feel the Lord saying this to us. Watch ourselves and gussy it up, because God is majestic. And when he speaks, the things that he says will come to pass. We put a time frame on and say, well, it didn't happen. It's been 2 weeks and it didn't happen. Well, God is majestic, and 1,000 years is as a day. What he says will come to pass. Some of the prophets prophesied of earthquakes come 100 years later, but just exactly as God said, just precisely as God said. It always comes to pass if it's the Lord. Then he says, I know thy works. He knows, he cares what we are doing. Talk is cheap. Works really reveal what we're doing. And Jesus said to every church, I know thy works. I know your labor. That's what he's interested in, not statements of doctrinal truth. He's interested in what we are doing. And I know your patience. That's so heavy with God. Well, that's what's being tested, isn't it? Isn't that what's being tested in your life? How many things do you want? They're not coming to pass. What's being tested? Your patience, to see whether you'll give up, see whether you'll say, oh, nuts, you know, I knew it wouldn't work. Or whether you say, I made up my mind, this is right, this is what I want, and I'm not changing. 1 year, 2 years, 5 years makes no difference. Once you make up your mind, it's a matter of principle. This is the direction I'm going. This is what I want. This is what I've asked for, Lord. This is what I believe you want. And then you stand your ground. And you don't change 6 months later and say, oh, well, I guess that wasn't the way. I'll go this way. Then you end up doing nothing. You've got to make up your mind. Tell Jesus. Get the peace of God into what you're doing, and stay with that altar, and don't change until God changes you. Just find out what the Lord wants and stay with it. That's where character is built. And how you cannot bear them which are evil. Now, this is a case of sanctification. You cannot bear them which are evil. Now, a lot of churches today, I think, as from what is said and what you hear, and I don't run down anybody's group, that's not my point at all, but it seems there's an awful lot of evil in the churches and nothing is done about it. Terrible things happen. Nobody's put out of the church. Everybody runs scared. Everybody's afraid to do anything. There's just evil, and the people say, ain't it awful? And what can you do? But this church had the situation about they could not bear them which are evil. So, we have the three great elements that we've gone through before. We have faith in the atonement that saves us. Faith in the atonement that saves us. In the blood. We have sanctification
which has to do with our attitude toward evil. And then we have consecration, which is a separate matter. Now, sanctification has to do with evil, with those who are evil and what they do. And we have got to get to the place where we love righteousness and hate iniquity. It's not enough to say, well, nobody's perfect or everybody sins a little. We've got to get to the place where we say, I hate evil. I hate iniquity. Say that with me. I hate iniquity. Again, I hate iniquity. See, that's what the Lord does. And He loves righteousness. He loves righteousness and hates iniquity. He's not passive about it. He didn't come and create the church and say, now I'm going to save you and you're going to wait and die to go to heaven. That isn't what He said. He said, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil. And if there's a work of the devil in your life tonight and you know it, don't leave this church. You get that thing destroyed. You get it destroyed. Praise the Lord. It's not God's will for us to walk in known sin. It is not God's will for any Christian to walk in known sin. I don't say that you can get healed in your body at all times like that, because sometimes things wear on and God is working out things in our lives. And that's very true. It's obvious to me from watching Christian people that this is so, that the Bible is true where it says many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Who heals all thy diseases. I know if we serve God, sooner or later we're going to get healed. I know that from watching people and from the Word. I know also that sometimes healing is a while coming as God works out things in us. I see that too. But when it comes to known sin, like fornication, or lying, or murder, or stealing, you don't work your way out of that. You kill it. You kill it. You come to the altar of God and you confess it and you say, I'm stealing or I'm fornicating or I'm lying or whatever I'm doing. And you name it and it gets prayed for and you quit it. If you can't quit it after all of that, then it's because either you've got a terrible demonic bondage or you don't want to quit. If you don't want to quit your sin, you're a sinner. You're not a Christian. You're a sinner. You say, that's too harsh. Bible says he that commits sin is of the devil. 1 John 3. Now we need to hear it. Come on. Don't fall apart. Huh? Christians do not sin. Come on. Did you know that? You know who Paul wrote to? The saints. He never called them Christians. He always called them saints. What does that mean? A holy one. Huh? Does a holy one commit fornication? All right, you're not a saint if you're sinning. You're either a sinner or a saint. Lord, help me. Come on. That's the truth. I didn't say every Christian had no sin. I didn't say that. I said if you don't get delivered at the altar of God, one of two things is true. Either you don't want to get delivered. The sin is too much fun. Or you've got a bad bondage that didn't yield to the prayers of the elders. One of the two is true. Okay? If you know you're walking in sin and don't change, you are in trouble with God. Because the Bible says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries. You cannot claim the name of Christ and walk in known sin. Say everybody's doing it, but then they're not saints. As simple as that. The church is backslidden today. That's what we're hearing about from the pulpit. The second case where you're bound, you say, I really want to get through, but we've got a demonic bondage here. Recognize that. Say, I'm a bound person. And present yourself before the elders. And say, this cursed thing is on me. And I'm bound. Can you help me? And if we have to, we'll put the whole church to fasting and prayer. And you get delivered. Jesus has the power. You don't have a sin so big that Jesus can't handle it. So one of two things is true. If you're sinning and you're walking in known sin, One, you want to, or two, you're possessed. Yes, things got a hold of you that you can't confess and you can't quit sinning, as Paul said, awake to righteousness and sin that not. You can't do that because you've got a possession going on or something in your life that is out of your control. Even with confession and prayer in the church, you're still out of control, then you have a demonic problem, and that's no big deal. Who hasn't at one time or another? But you need to come, and we'll go to fasting and prayer, whatever we have to do, or pray all night, you'll get delivered. So, take your choice, one or the other. Either admit to yourself you want to sin, and you're deliberately saying to your Father, I am going to sin. Whether you like it or not, God, I prefer this over you, or you're a bond. We can't help the first one. You'll never get delivered. We cannot help that. You will have to answer to God Almighty for that. And in the second one, we can help. Pray, and we will help. We'll do everything in our power to do. Praise the Lord. I'm talking now about moral transgression. Sanctification is God's will, that we be presented perfect in spirit, soul, and body. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. It is God's will that every one of His people be holy. You are a holy people. It says, 2 Thessalonians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. 2 Thessalonians 7:1. 2 Corinthians 7:1. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, that's the promise of God walking in us, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Cleanse ourselves. Perfecting holiness. In the fear of God. Why the fear of God? Because if you don't, God will let some kind of a physical problem come on you or something else. He will do that to save your soul. He will deliver you unto Satan to save your soul. Praise the Lord. It is God's will that you be sanctified. Sanctified. Your vessel is sanctified, holy unto God. It doesn't happen all at once. It happens as the Holy Spirit leads you in spiritual battle. And if you don't know of any sin, the blood takes care of the difference, and you're perfect in God's sight. But the moment that God shows you something, the moment that He nails it, either through preaching or through personal conviction or whatever, the moment God nails that thing, it is incumbent on you to confess it, to say, out of my spirit, I will not have it. And see, the more you do it, the stronger you get. Pretty soon, well, as soon as God shows you something in your life, you can really get a handle on it right away and get the thing out. I've been doing this, practicing this myself for over 30 years. When I started, I was really embarrassed because I thought I was perfect at that time. But I wasn't, and still am not. But it is. But what I'm telling you is the truth. When God shows me something, which He does from time to time, that's not right in my spirit, I come right to the Lord, confess it, get the victory over that thing immediately. I want nothing in my personality that is not in Jesus. I want nothing in me that is not in Jesus. Praise the Lord. It's possible. Through Him, it is possible. Now, when we come to this third realm, is in this third realm, I think, in our assembling, and this is entirely by the Spirit, I see no evidence of either one of these problems. And I'm not on the gossip line. I don't know what's going on. I keep in sweet oblivion and pray. So I don't know who's saying what about whom. But I think we're having problems in these two areas. And particularly, this is the one that the Lord is emphasizing to my mind, where we're having problems in our churches and consecration. I think that's where the problem is. Now, if I'm wrong, I'm not hearing from God correctly, you can throw it out. But if it fits on you, then it fits. So you be the judge. I only operate as I think the Lord is telling me. There may be some here who are practicing out and out sin. And if you are, please, you will affect the assembling. Because God will only bless in the ratio as there is holiness here. And you will also, God eventually will visit you with judgment. And it's also needless. It's also needless. You don't have to do that, but it will happen. Because the word that we're preaching is a true word. God really has made the provision for us to be delivered from sin. He really has. In 1 Romans 8:13, for example, if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of your body, you shall live. Now, if you're not putting them to death, you will die. You will die. Romans 8:13, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. And you place in jeopardy not only your crown, but also your very soul salvation. Now, there was one thing that's becoming fairly prominent in our society, you may notice, is incest. Becoming prominent in the United States. In fact, some colleges are recommending that this is a good thing for you psychologically. To what lengths will they not go? What's going to be preached from the college lectern in 5 years? Well, there's a lady psychologist in L.A., I believe it was. I read in the paper she was advocating incest, that this was very healthy for the parents and the children. You can imagine. It's pretty difficult to realize, but 5 years from now it'll be, oh yeah, so what? You know, that's an alternative lifestyle. But you see, when Paul ran into that in the church, he said, you deliver that man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And that holds true today. If you do these kinds of things, like incest or immorality of any form, or abuse your body in some way with drugs, God will sick Satan on you. He will destroy your flesh. And that in order that in the day of the Lord Jesus, your spirit will be saved. Better that your body, you go through life with some dreadful disease or some incapacity, than that your spirit should be lost in the day of Jesus Christ. So please consider these. They're weighty matters, and it's no fun when God picks up your number and says, I've tried long enough with them. I'd better ensure their salvation and saves you as by fire. And you don't know how long the fire is going to burn, if it's confined to this world or to the next or what. But being saved by fire doesn't mean that you get a two-story mansion instead of a three-story mansion. It means that God puts you through enough fire for so long that it creates a radical change in your personality. And we human beings are so strong, we're made in the image of God, that this radical change takes a long time. A long time. A person has to suffer intensely for maybe 5 or 10 years before they begin to really change. So when you talk about being saved by fire, you don't know what kind of thing you're letting yourself in for. So don't bank on it. God does not put up with sin in his children. And he has provided the Holy Spirit and the Bible and the body and blood of Jesus to give us the grace and the wisdom that we can get the victory over every sin. We don't have to serve the devil. Praise the Lord. Doesn't come all at once, but it does come. Now, this third area, I would say, the Lord has been speaking to my spirit that this is the prime area where we are having trouble and feeling a little let up. And I don't know who it involves, and I'm not going to let my imagination work overtime. That's not the issue. The issue is whether or not it is God who is saying this. And I did not plan to cover this tonight, but what Paul said kind of triggered it in my mind, and I think it's what God wanted me to say. But I tell you, I surely did not have in mind to say this. Now that's where you get into your love for Jesus is in the realm of consecration. Now, where could we be coming short? The only way that you can be coming short in consecration is if there is some area where the thing is not on the altar of God, either a relationship or something, some situation or something in our life we are unwilling to surrender. That's the area of consecration. This morning that we use the term, we say, did you give your heart to Jesus? Oh yes, I gave my heart to Jesus. Well, actually we didn't at that time. What we did was we went through the four steps of salvation, but giving your heart to Jesus is an altogether different matter.
That's where, and it's as hard, I suppose, for religious people as it is for non-religious people, that is where we surrender our right to our life. And in America, that's hard because we have a lot of options. Now, these two young fellows are basketball players. They can, in our culture, that is much set by. That can be a very lucrative, a thing that will provide fame, it will provide status. It reminds me of C.T. Studd. Now, C.T. Studd was the champion cricket player of England and a very wealthy person in addition. And God spoke to his heart that he must be a servant of Jesus Christ. So he gave up his wealth, gave up his family, gave up his cricket playing, gave up everything. And I think the first place that I remember he went was China, though he ended up in Africa, but he went, the first place that he went was China. Now that's what God means by consecration. Now, consecration does not mean going to another country. Leave us be crystal clear. Sometimes your consecration would keep you from going to another country. That's pretty involved, but that's the truth. Keep that in mind. You can have your way religiously, and it's just as much self-will as to have your will in some other line. There's a lot of work in Christianity. I suppose there's a lot of missionary work that's done. I suppose that this is so from working with people that is not based upon the will of God, but on the will of the individual. We are very strong-willed people. And when we get saved, that does not change our will. We merely, if we're a dominant, willful person before we're saved, after we're saved, we'll be a dominant, willful person. If we're a follower before we're saved, after we're saved, we're a follower. It doesn't matter. That's something that people need to understand. They say, well, boy, you're a Christian, you accepted the Lord, and you still do this or that. They expect instantaneous sainthood. But sainthood takes a long time. And when God says a new creation, you don't get that overnight. The new creation is the product of years of consecration. It's consecration that brings about the new creation. Sanctification, faith in the atonement, brings you into the family of God. It makes you eligible to become a son of God. Sanctification sets you free. I think of that a lot of times. Now that we've got the political machine rolling again, we hear all this flowery talk about freedom. Our nation is in more bondage, I believe, than most nations of the world. We are really the slaves in this country. The whole country is in slavery. Our nation is in slavery. Do you realize that? Say, what are you talking about? We're so used to thinking of liberty as being political liberty. Do you know that the only true liberty there is spiritual liberty? Let me illustrate. If you could live under a king. And there was a lot of good work done under kings. I think a righteous king is a lot to be said for a righteous king. But you could live under an unrighteous king, and conceivably he could allow you to have your family and a job. Now, he might lay the law down about a lot of things and say you can't do this or that, and he may give you no freedom of the press. If you say a word against him, it might mean your head in a star chamber. But if you behaved yourself and acted generally docile, he might let you have your family in your house. Oh, boy, I'm going to be free! So we gain political liberty. And then we become the slave to the bottle. The difference is, the bottle won't let you have your family or your house. The bottle wants your family, your house, your body, and eventually your life. It's a far worse tyrant than a king. So this whole big track about the land of the free is a big red herring. Jesus says, he that commits sin
is the slave of sin. And the Bible, you know, you can live under different kinds of governments. And some are a lot easier to live under than others, for sure. And I'm not talking about social injustice or anything like that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the big illusion that Americans are free. They are not free. They are bound by covetousness, lust, alcohol, dope, witchcraft, violence. And these are far worse than most kings because they require everything. And they want your allegiance, and they want your mind, and your body, and your attention, and your strength. And they take your life before they're through. That's bondage. Now, what sanctification does, it sets you free. It sets you free from the bondage of sin. He whom the Son set free is free indeed. Praise the Lord. But you see, in setting you free, it doesn't give you a master. It's consecration that gives you a master. And so the difference between sanctification and consecration are very great. We may say, oh yeah, that's a good thing. You know, I really should be free from this habit. It's from the bottle. It's destroying my home. It's destroying everything. Or I should be free. I'm a workaholic. Christ will set me free from that. Okay, so you're free from that. Now who are you serving? And that's the rub. That's the problem. We'll go for sanctification if we can see the benefit of it. But we're not going to surrender for one moment our right to be. And so God hears prayers coming up all over the world. God, I'm going to do this, bless it. God, I'm going to do that, bless it. God, I'm going to go out in the ministry, bless it. God, I'm going to marry this person, bless our marriage. That isn't what God wants to hear. He doesn't want to hear one such word. And we've got preaching in our country that encourages that. That says, Jesus is here. What do you want? You want to be a millionaire? You want to be healthy? You want to be this? Jesus is the solution to your problems. You know what's wrong with that? It's talking to the wrong person. It's encouraging and invigorating the very thing that God wants to slay. It's anti-Christ preaching. The preaching of the gospel is this. He died for us so that henceforth we should no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. That's the gospel. So how do we preach to people? Love him. Not as a means to being a better professional or a better husband. That isn't it. That's to make Jesus Christ a means to our ends. Now I think this is lacking. This is what he's talking about in Ephesians. You have left your love. You're doing a lot of work. Boy, you can work like crazy and never give your heart to Jesus. You can do church work all your life and lose him among the relatives. You look for him among the relatives and he's not there. He's in the temple. He says, I must be about my Father's business. And you can work and be a religious people, live with religious people. How many ministers' wives have lost Jesus through the years of ministry because of the unusual pressures that are on a pastor's wife? How many ministers' wives have lost Jesus and yet their whole life was spent in planning services and marriages and funerals and all that, and they end up without the Lord? You say, it's not possible. It happens all the time. I know your works, but I have something against you. You have lost your love and you stand in danger of losing your lampstand. Is this the one that's going to take the lampstand? See, and you know what that means? So that's the first five. You know what that means to lose your lampstand? It means to lose your testimony. And that's exactly what happens. And people look at us, they don't see Jesus. They see a church drone. A church drudge. They're running here and there. They're as churchy as anybody ever was. But Jesus isn't in the midst. He isn't there at all. We don't want that to happen. That can happen. We know one another. We're a small church. We love one another. I don't believe I ever did see a church where there was so much concern about people. Praise the Lord. You know, it's a fact. It's a marvel. You let someone get in this, sick in this church and everybody's in an uproar. And that's good. That's wonderful. That's a blessed thing. By this you shall know my disciples, that they love one another. That's good. What you have to watch then is that it doesn't become all horizontal. It must be a triangle. It must go from us to the Lord and down again. He always must be central. One of the marks of Antichrist will be a world that's united in welfare. That's the final enemy of God. That's the final enemy of God, is people who love one another and are so united that they look to one another. See, they lose that tremendous fervency. Sometimes, as in the case of David and Jonathan, the Lord has to separate friends because they get so close that God can't move on one without moving on the other. And He always works with us uniquely. And when we're so close to somebody that God can't do anything for us without doing it for the other person, God is very apt to create a division there so that He can get at us. Because He is jealous and He wants our love so intense, so fervent, so burning that all of our relationships go through Him to that person. Praise the Lord. I know your works. I know your labor, and you've got a lot of good for you going. He says, I know your patience. And He said, you can't bear them which are evil, and you've tried the apostles. Another wonderful characteristic that's not being done today is people go around and rip off the sheep, and they don't try them. Nobody stands up and says that's uncomely behavior in the house of God. It goes on. And this church did not do that. They had got right at it. And they said, are these people of God or not? They had got right at it, but they had left it. How do you restore it? You have got to make up your mind that you are dead. Until you do, you'll never make it. Because that little bit of life that you reserve will be your undoing. It will be your Achilles heel. And until that issue is settled, you will be an up and down Christian. You'll be a yo-yo Christian. Because every time that God get you into a place where you can bear fruit, Satan will be after that one item. He knows. And he will play on that thing and it will knock you right out of the running. And then back off and wait around again till God can use you again, or fruit's going to come, and back he'll come. And you can be perfect in all your ways except that one thing. And that one thing God will not accept. He says, that's an idol. I won't have it. I want you dead. I want your heart. I want your heart. One fellow in England, a famous preacher, the Lord came into the room, and this man, he said, I want the keys to your house, speaking of his soul. And he gave him all the keys except one. The Lord said, I will not take them. I will not take them. Finally, the fellow surrendered and said, all right, Lord, you can have every key. And then the Lord took the keys. He will not share the throne of your life with another person, a job, a talent, a notion, a hope, a dream. Do we give up our dreams? Yes and no. Do we give up our treasures and our hopes and our desires? Yes and no. What we have to do is to take these things that we want so badly, and we take them to prayer and God. And we give them to God in prayer, and we don't take them off the altar. And God takes them in His hands, and He brings them through the fires of death. And that which He wants us to have, He gives back to us, and it's ours forever. And that which it is not God's will for us is lost in the burning. And sometimes that thing that's lost in the burning is a thing we want terribly badly. And God says, it's, let me have it. Let me have it. You don't know whether you'll ever get it back again. You can never tell about God. He makes no promises.
You can't say, Lord, I'll give it to you. Promise to give it back to me. He makes no promises. You give it to him, you don't leave one thing in your life. No hope, no dream, no aspiration, nothing. You give it to God altogether. And this is the death of the soul. Until this happens, you're not consecrated. You've got your half on the altar of God, but every time the fire starts, you jump off the altar. It's too hot for me up here. You've got to be ready to let go of your hopes and dreams, your ambitions and plans. This doesn't mean you'll never have them again. Those part of them that you receive, you'll receive forever. See, Jesus gave them all up in Gethsemane. Jesus gave up his very salvation. He gave up his relationship with God, as well as the world. Everything. Ministry, prophetic word, God called for that thing because he had to become sin for us who knew no sin. But you see, what does he have today? All authority and all power in heaven and the earth. And yet even he is exercising patience, isn't he? Waiting until his enemies in your life and mine become his footstool. So even Jesus exercises patience. Are you up to it? Are you up to Gethsemane? You see, when you make the consecration with God, he doesn't ask for it all at once. He takes you at your word. He says, all right, my son, my daughter, I'll take it from you. All right. And you give it to him. It may be 7 years, 10 years. When he finally asks for Isaac, when he does, he'll bring your mind back to the time you knelt in prayer. See, did you mean it? You say, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, thine be done. Thank God those crises don't come often, but they do come. Enough until God is satisfied that we love him. Until Jesus is satisfied, and he never has to ask us again, do you love me? Because he has tried us to the point that we have demonstrated to Christ for all of eternity that we are willing to give him our very soul and ask not for it again. When that happens, you will have demonstrated to Christ that you love him. He'll never ask you again. He knows. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We're going to be drinking a man's body and blood tonight. It's a good thing for us that he said, not my will be done, isn't it? Or you and I wouldn't be here. If Jesus' love for God was like our love for Jesus, let us put it this way. If Jesus' love for God was like my love for Jesus, and apply it to yourself. If Jesus' love for God was like your love or my love for Jesus, would you be here tonight? He was faithful. He demonstrated to God for all of eternity that he loves God beyond his own soul. Now it comes our turn, and the Lord says, do you love me? We're going to be taking communion tonight, and somewhere in this service, each one of us needs to take inventory. And if there is something in your life, in the realm of sanctification, I counsel you to give it up, and give it up tonight. You'll find that once you get desperate enough, it'll go. But especially if there is something in your life and you know that if Jesus were to ask for it, or even if there's been a coldness come in, a cynicism, a sense of smugness, oh yeah, I know, I've heard that before. That's not good, and I can feel it, and I'm sure we all can, a little letting up on the intensity of the fire that's burning, then you need to come to the altar. And I'm not saying every conscientious soul come up and torture yourself with introspection. I'm saying if there's something special in your life, particular tonight, that you need to put on the altar of God, once and for all, whether it's a sin or whether it's a thing that you love, that you have never yet given up, then you need to come and take communion at the altar, as our custom is. You just come at the altar, and when we serve communion, we'll serve you at the altar. And then you can say, Jesus, I drink your body and blood with this in mind, that I am a dead man or a dead woman. I am dead, and here is my life. Do with it as you will.